Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell. But first, listen to a drama presented by our drama team.
Look how handsome you look. I can't believe my baby boy is getting married. And a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Every time I read that passage in Genesis these days, it makes me want to cry.
Mom, anytime you see anything related to me getting married, it makes you cry.
Honey, they're tears of joy. I'm just so proud of you, and I'm so happy for you too. I really am. I couldn't be any happier that my baby boy is leaving us and getting married.
Mom, please don't cry. I really hate it when you cry.
I can't help it. This is an emotional time for me. I mean, it seems just like yesterday that I was changing your diapers. And now you're a grown man about to become a husband.
Listen, Mom, don't worry. Susie and I will come visit it as often as we can.
How about every Sunday after church? I'll make a big dinner for all of us, and I'll make your favorite meatloaf and mashed potatoes.
Yeah, maybe not every Sunday, Mom, but we'll come visit most Sundays. I promise.
Oh, look at me blubbering all over the place. Don't worry about me. I'll be fine. But, honey, what about you? Are you getting nervous about the big day?
A little bit.
Well, that's perfectly normal. Marriage is a big commitment, but... Oh, Susie is a wonderful girl. I couldn't ask for a lovelier daughter-in-law. I just know you're making the right choice.
Oh, Mom... It's not that. I know I'm making the right choice. I know I'm marrying the right girl. Susie, she'll be the best wife a man could ever hope for.
Then what are you nervous about?
I don't know. I guess I'm just worried that I won't be a good husband.
Oh, honey. Why would you even think such a thing?
It's a big responsibility being a husband, and I just want to make sure that I get everything right.
Sweetie, do you think your father does everything right?
I don't know. Doesn't he?
Well, I hate to burst your bubble. But no, he doesn't. Now, I'm not keeping a list. But I can think of four or five things he's done very wrong in the past month. But then again, I'm sure he could rattle off a list of some things that I've not done so right either. But it all evens out in the end, honey. But you shouldn't keep score. That is not a good way to start your marriage. Oh, just forget that I even mentioned it. I mean the keeping score part. Your father and I never do that.
But Dad, he makes good decisions, right? I mean, as a husband, isn't he supposed to be in charge of making all the big decisions?
Well, all I can say about that is he does his best, dear.
Do you always support Dad's decisions?
Well, all I can say about that is I do my best. You know, honey, it's a delicate balance. I love your father as much today as the day I married him, and he has been a wonderful leader for our family, in spite of his mistakes. And he's made his share of mistakes, let me tell you, just like I have. Oh, honey, I've made many, many, many mistakes. Maybe not as much as your father, but we're not keeping score, like I said. Oh, honey, we're human. We're all human. And that's where forgiveness comes in. Lots of forgiveness. and patience and tolerance and compromise. Oh, honey, lots of compromise. Have you spoken to your father about this? You know, maybe it would be good to get a male's perspective.
Yeah, well, he said I should talk to you about this because you're better at these kinds of discussions than he is.
Oh, what a sweet thing for him to say. He's such a dear.
I don't know. I just don't want to mess things up. I've never done this before.
Honey, don't be so hard on yourself. You'll learn as you go along, and you'll make mistakes. That's part of any marriage. The important part is that you learn from your mistakes.
You know, there really should be a rule book for this. I mean, maybe I should go to Amazon.com and pick up Marriage for Dummies.
Honey, there's a much better rule book than that. And you already own it. It's called the Bible.
Why didn't I think of that?
A year ago, we put a deck on the back of our house, townhouse, and we found it just a tremendous blessing, place to be during the summer. But I was out in the backyard, and I looked up at the deck, and I don't usually see it from that perspective, but I looked up at the deck, and I saw these cross pieces. They're obviously supports that go from one post to the next post, you know. There's some underneath the deck and some on the outside, and I thought to myself, boy, that looks crummy. I think I'd like to get rid of those diagonal pieces, at least get rid of the ones that are close to the edge so that you can't see them. So I figured, well, I don't know anything about this, so I better write to the builder and ask him, do you mind if I get rid of those supports that go diagonally there? He wrote back, he said, don't touch the supports! He said, those supports are there so that the deck won't topple sideways. Now, it probably won't topple sideways ever, but they give you some support and assurance of that. And besides, we put them on the plans that went to the town. They were approved by the town and the condo association. So don't touch the supports. Kind of like going back to the book and finding out what you should do and what you shouldn't do. I changed the oil in my motorcycle one day, and I've changed the oil in my car an awful lot of times, so I know how to change the oil, but I'd never changed the oil in my motorcycle, so I went down to the bottom. There's a case down there. You put the key in, you open it up, and lo and behold, there's an owner's manual. Take out the owner's manual. It tells you what kind of oil to use, what you shouldn't do, what you should do, and gives you the kind of information you need to change the oil. You go back to the book. Not a surprise, I suppose, but I've had washers and dryers fail over the years that we've been married. And I've been able to fix them. And I'm no great shakes about fixing some things. I really don't know how to fix things. So I get the 800 number, call the guy on the phone or the woman on the phone and say, how do I fix this? And she walks me through how to fix it. Or I take that, you know, those old blue Reader's Digest fix-it-yourself books? I've got one of those, and I've used that. It's all greasy where there's washers and dryers, because I've been there so often, and it's worked. You go back to the book. Now, why shouldn't I go back to the book for my marriage? I mean, if somebody made marriage, somebody instituted the idea of marriage, and they wrote an owner's manual for marriage, then it seems like the best thing I can do is go back to the owner's manual and find out how to run marriage. And that's exactly what this is all about. You know as well as I do that we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, the letter to the church in Ephesians, and we've come to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd like to have you turn there to chapter 5. I want to read to you chapter 5, verse 21 through 33. And as we go there, let me tell you a little bit about what's happened before this. First three chapters, you remember, are the theological section, the information about God's saving us and how he's done that and how we get in on that, those kinds of things. Second section, chapter 4 through 6, is really the application of that truth to life. And you might remember that we talked about a new way of talking. That's the way we talk to each other has got to change if indeed the Holy Spirit lives in us. And he does if we're children of God. A new level of purity. And boy, I'm just thankful that a number of you have contacted me about that idea of purity in terms of what you think about and what you do in terms of your personal life. So that ought to change too, shouldn't it? if indeed the Spirit of God lives in us. And then there was a third section in chapter 4 and chapter 5, especially a new way of relating to each other. And in fact, this Peacemaker series, this series about curbing your conflict, is really about a new way of relating. It's a way of relating to each other when we have differences, whether that's husbands and wives or friends or church members or whoever it is. Remember, Paul said that you have to have the Holy Spirit if you're going to do these things. And so he delves into that subject at the end of chapter 4, really, going into, or at the towards the end of chapter 5. And he comes up to this place in chapter 5, verse 21, and he says, one of the things that's going to happen if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit is I'm going to submit myself to other people. And then he takes the groups, in the first group that he talks about, is that place where it might be most difficult to submit, and that is in the home. It's husbands and wives and parents and children. So we've come to that place in chapter 5 where it's about the husbands and the wives. Let me read that to you if I can. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, and I'm starting with verse 21, which is probably not where your paragraph starts in this chapter, but I think it has to start there because it's kind of the banner for everything that comes after that. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is a loaded subject, I notice. I understand. And some of you will say, oh man, here we go. Well, let's go and see where we end up, okay? Let me just say several things before we get into the passage itself. One is we're going to look at husbands today. Looking at the wife's role comes at a later Sunday, 2 weeks from today, but at the husbands today. So I would ask the wives, no elbow in the ribs, no, I told you so. You'll get yours. So just hold on with that, okay? Tied to that, let me say that this material is instruction for self-examination. This is not for me to tell Ilona what she needs to do and for Ilona to tell me what I need to do. This is for me to look at myself and conform to what God calls me to do, and it's for her to look at herself and conform to what God tells her to do. Paul tells me to love my wife. Her part of that is to be lovable, and she is, but that's her deal. My deal is me, is to love my wife, not only in what I say, but in the way that I treat her. Then the third thing that I need to say is, when we talk about this passage, we're really talking about principles, and I'm not dodging a bullet when I say that, but I say we're talking about principles, and thanks to God that we're talking about principles, because people are so different. If God gave all kinds of details about how you relate to each other, there wouldn't be enough books to hold them, number one. And it would be awfully hard to fit the variety of people, perspectives, abilities, ideals, all those things. So what God does is he gives us principles. So your marriage isn't necessarily going to look like their marriage or their marriage because you're not them. And you're not them. You just need to be what God calls you to be within the principles that are designed here for marriage. And let me just say one further thing, and that is, I know that some of you are not married. I know that some of you may not be married. Hang in there with us, please. And pray for couples that we might understand and live out what God calls us to be. So for today, let's look at a husband's role. And I don't know how you can get away from it when you read this passage. It seems to me that the word leadership has to come in to the picture. And you talk about a husband's role. And the reason why I say that is because I go back up to the wife's instructions in verse 23. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the word head there is an interesting word. It's the word kephale. It's a Greek word, and it's used about 75 times in the Newer Testament. Sometimes the word kephale is used for the physical head. Sometimes it's used for the source of something. And other times it's used for the leader, the king, for the manager. Well, how do you know which way it's used here? Well, the only way to know is the context of the verse. And the context is the context of submitting. In fact, right there in the passage, it says, for the husband. That means because the husband. And it links it very definitely there. In fact, I read it the way it is in the Greek when I read it to you. In its purest form, it reads, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. What it's doing in verse 22 is picking up the instruction of verse 21, submit to one another out of love for Christ. And then it says immediately, wives to your husbands. The editors supply the word submit there because that's the logical word that fits here. Same idea of that kind of headship is used in another passage that Paul writes, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul writes, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." He's using the same word there, kephale. The Father, God, is the head of the Son, God. Understand that. Now, that can't mean that Father God is the head, physical head, of the Son. It can't mean that Father God is the source of the Son, because the Son has existed for eternity. But what we saw in our study of the Trinity was that the Father is the leader in the Trinity. That doesn't make the other ones any less equal or any less powerful or any less omniscient or any of those things. It just means that within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a leader. And that leader is the Father. And what Paul does is he points to that relationship between them, and then he goes another step and he says, it's like that when it comes to husband and wife. And that's what he's fleshing out here when we get to Ephesians chapter 5. But that's what's contained in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. So leadership, that's a part of a husband's role. Now, you might notice that I write leadership with a small L, and I do that because Paul does not directly address that idea to the husband in the Ephesians letter. He does it indirectly through what he says to the wife. And you see that. You've seen that. I've already described that. But I write it that way as well because of how Paul directly describes the husband's role. And in fact, when you look at the way Paul directly describes the husband's role, it seems to me that it needs another word if you're going to describe the leadership role. And therefore, I would add the idea of loving. It is loving leadership. That's what Paul talks about. And again, you might, I'm not playing with capitals here, but you might notice that loving is in the capital. And I do that for obvious reasons, I suspect. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. The direct application of Paul's teaching to the male species, to the husbands, is love. The leadership comes indirectly through what he says to the wife earlier in the passage. Now, again, I'm not trying to play games with capital letters. I just want us to train our eyes to look at the most important words. Now, here's an example from Matthew chapter 28 that we can use to look at the most important word. Matthew 28, 19 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, you can underline a number of those words, and you'll get a little different emphasis out of them, won't you? You can say, therefore, go, or as we know, it says in the participle form, as you go. You can underline that, and it will really emphasize the going part of it. Or you can say to all the nations, and it will emphasize the idea that we've got to get out of here to all kinds of places like Senegal and other places so that we can share the good news. Or you can underline make disciples. Now, which one is most important in that statement? I would have to say to you that it's make disciples, because it doesn't matter where we go, and all the nations are going to be reached in various ways. But wherever we go, in whatever nation, make disciples is the issue. That's the issue. So if I were to underline a couple words in that to get the most important words, the ones that have priority, I would have to say it's make disciples. So is it loving leadership or is it loving leadership? I have to say it's the latter. And a reason why that gets reinforced in my mind is because of the degree of love commanded. That's why. That's why this issue of loving is so important when you talk about leadership. In fact, the degree of love commanded is signaled by the word he chooses for love. And as you may know, there are several possibilities in the Greek language of the first century. One of those words is erao. And, you know, that gives us our word erotic. It's not a bad word. It's not something wrong within the right confines, within the right boundaries. Erao is good, but it refers to a limited sense of the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. He doesn't use that. Another word that he could use is the word phileo. You get the word Philadelphia from phileo and Adelphi, and that's brotherly love. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. The football team is showing me, I'm not so sure. He doesn't use that word. Phileo is the kind of affection that one friend will have for another, where you get lots of love in return. Okay? He doesn't use that word. In fact, the word he uses is the word agapao. And you may know from prior studies that the word agapao is a love that is unselfish, that seeks not its own satisfaction. It doesn't even give affection to get affection. It's the kind of love that strives for the highest good of the other person, whatever that means. That's what Paul says a husband has to give to his wife. Is that kind of leadership? It's for the very highest purposes. He chooses the word agapao for that purpose. Same word that's used in John 3:16. For God, man, listen, God so loved the world. That's what it means. The extreme of giving love is agapao, and that's the word he uses there. And it's signaled by the fact that he even gave his son. Are you kidding me? You got to be joking. No, he's not joking. That's exactly what he did. He gave his son. He loved us so much. That, my friends, is the word agapao. That's the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. And Paul chose that word very carefully. And because he chose that word, it was logical for him to choose an illustration. And the illustration he chose is what? That demonstration of love at the cross. Paul is such a clear thinker. One thought follows another thought, and it just logically follows right after. So when God has love for people, he gives his son, and when he gives his son gives his life. And so the illustration that Paul uses in this passage in Ephesians 5 is the cross. Chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And how did he give himself up for her? On the cross. That's how he gave himself up for her. It was a love she didn't deserve. The church, we didn't deserve. That's agapao love. It was a love that most would not respond to, would be largely refused. That's agapao love. It was a love that would cost him everything. That's agapao love. We have a interesting example of that in the Old Testament. You may not think that this kind of thing exists in the Old Testament because you have a funny picture that the Old Testament is a harsh and a cruel God. Forget that. Cancel that out. In fact, God takes his prophet, Hosea, and he tells Hosea that he's going to be married to a woman named Gomer. And the strange thing about marrying this woman named Gomer is that she's an unfaithful wife. That's what she turns out to be. She's unfaithful to Hosea. But God says, no, you go back to her. No, you know, you go back to her. And her unfaithfulness is shown as Israel's unfaithfulness, but God's immense love for Israel. And it probably doesn't surprise you that when you get to Ephesians 5, that Paul uses the immense love of a husband for a wife as being a picture of Christ's love for the church. See, it all links together with this idea of agapao. So, gentlemen, do your love your wife like that. If I were to ask your wife, does your husband love you like that? You say, well, she doesn't do her part. I understand. I know. She's as human as you are. But that's not the question. Does she do her part? The question is that the way you love your wife? Anybody seen the movie Fireproof? It's really a neat picture. Maybe we can get it here sometime. Just a great picture about a couple that's just about ready to split. In fact, she's decided that they're going to split. He gets this idea from his dad about showing an unselfish kind of love for his wife, and he goes through these 40 days of doing something for her each day that would express his love for her, not expecting to get anything back and doubting all the way down the road that anything's going to come of it. But as the movie portrays it, she responds, because that kind of love is hard to turn off. Where a man loves a woman with an unselfish kind of love like Christ loved the church. And the end of the movie is that they come together, and they come together before God. So maybe she's not doing her part. That may be. I still have to ask, since the instructions for us guys, are you loving her like that? You say, well, you know, I'm busy. I'm really busy. I understand that. I know that. But in all the times that I've been close to somebody who's about to die, I've never heard them say, boy, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. Not once. Boy, I wish I'd spent more time on the golf course. Not once. The regrets I hear from people who are ready to die is the relationships I had didn't blossom like they could have because I didn't invest in them. So I don't have those relationships like I should have at this time. If your answer is, oh, I just don't care, that's probably a very honest answer. But that saddens me deeply. You have no idea what you're going to lose if you don't start caring enough to demonstrate agapao love. Loving leadership. It's not a sneaky way to work around the idea of leadership. Please don't understand it that way. I know about passive men, and I know what it means to be passive, and I know how often we men don't take the leadership that our wives would be glad to give us if we'd love them like that and lead them like that. I know that some of us are not good about making decisions. Some of us are not good about being the man in the house. And because we haven't been, then many times our wives have become what we have refused to become and give leadership to the family. I know that some of us are not very good at leading our families spiritually. If there's anything that God's going to ask me about, he's going to say, Peter, what'd you do with your family where Jesus is concerned? Because if there's any area of leadership, surely it is spiritual leadership that God's going to examine me about. And I want to have the right answer. Loving leadership. It doesn't cancel leadership. This is not about whether a man is the leader in the home. This is about how the man leads. It is the spirit of leadership that I believe Paul addresses here. And in fact, he even tells us how to do it. He feeds and he cares for her. That's an application of Paul's statement in verse 29 when he's talking about taking care of his own body. But he uses that because a husband is to treat his wife with the same regard that he treats his own body and takes care of his own body. And the assumption there is that he takes care of his own body. But it's also a couple of words combined together that seem to me give us a real feel for what I need to do to build a marriage that pleases the Lord and brings great happiness to my wife and to my children and to others around me. In fact, it's kind of funny. Those words reminded me personally of a secular psychologist whose theology I don't buy and whose psychology is pretty much not in favor at the moment. And I don't know enough about it to even say anything about that, so don't let me comment on it. But you might have noticed in the insert that I put in the bulletin today, and you'll see it on the screen now, that somebody named Abraham Maslow put together something about a hierarchy of needs. And I don't know about you, but Maslow's hierarchy of needs speaks deeply to me about the variety of needs that somebody like my spouse needs. And she can look at it and say, that's what he needs too, because it's the kinds of things that we all need. So let me just refer to it without going into any details about his psychological approach, which I'm not qualified to say anything about except that it's not in favor at the moment. You'll see at the bottom of that there are two tangible areas of need. And you might notice those. Right down here, one is safety needs, and the other one's biological and physiological needs. You notice these three are intangible. At the top is self-actualization, personal growth and fulfillment. Down from that is esteem needs, achievement status, responsibility, and reputation. And then down from that, between that and the tangible, is belongingness and love needs, family, affection, relationships, work groups, etc. You're probably not surprised when I say that we guys are pretty good at these two. These intangible needs, safety needs. Most of us can supply a safe place for our families to grow up. That may not always be true, and it may be beyond your ability to do it in the circumstances you're in now. And most of us can give a biological and physiological needs pass there. Air, food, drink, shelter, warmth, sex, sleep. It's these that are so hard. They're the ones that are hard. And they're the ones that every woman's heart aches for. Every wife in this room. Now you wives, if you come and tell me later, that's not me, I'm going to say, I think it is. I really think it's you. You may not recognize it, you may not admit it, but I think this is where you live and breathe and drink these needs. Belongingness and love means that I have to be transparent. It means that I have to share what's going on in the inside of me, my joys, my sadness, my triumphs, my failures, my fears, my courage. If my wife is ever going to join me in the adventure that God has for us, she will have to see me on the inside, or else she can't belong to me. And I can't belong to her if she doesn't do that for me. Somehow, I have to open up and not be the tough guy who's got all the answers. I got to be the weak guy in truth in the ways that I don't have answers. That's where belongingness comes from. Esteem needs. She needs to think of herself as highly as God thinks of her. That's a big requirement, isn't it? But if she's ever going to think of herself as highly as God thinks of her, then I'm going to have to invest in her. And I'm going to have to sometimes get out of the way for her. And other times I'm going to have to push her to the front, gently push her to the front. And at other times I'm going to have to say, yeah, you can do it. Absolutely, you can do it. And I'll stand behind you and I'll be here and I'll do what's necessary so that you can develop into the person that God wants you to be. So that maybe she'll look at herself and say, man, that's how God thinks about me. And then the self-actualization thing, she needs to become all that God intends for her to be. And to do that, she needs my encouragement. She needs my, yeah, you can do it, and yeah, I stand behind you to do it, and there's a ton of gold in you that's yet to be mined, and I don't care what the age is or what the physical condition is, there's still more in her to be mined, gentlemen. And if I'll give myself to that and love her like that, then she'll say, oh, yes, God. Because that's what she needs. That's not weakness. That's not the weaker sex thing. No, that's just human needs. And what God intends for me to do is to be the partner with her that helps that to happen. He feeds and he cares for her. Believe me when I say, none of that means I fail to lead. I don't mean to say that in any sense. Too many of us are passive, unwilling to make decisions, establish the boundaries, take a chance. Way too many of us have forsaken our role of spiritual leadership in the home. But Jesus led, and I'm called to lead. It's just that I'm called to lead, not like a bully, not with a heavy hand, not in a stifling manner. It's not that I do it all, but somehow she rises to the top and is cherished. She is to feel like she's the most important person in my life. Nobody takes her place. Oh, I know Jesus. I know that. Be honest with me. Human level. Nobody takes her place. She is to feel like I'd take a bullet for her any day. She is to feel like she is cherished. She is to feel like she's a partner in the adventure that God has called us to live. And in that kind of atmosphere, I am called to lead. And brothers and sisters, she will love my leadership if that's the way I lead. Let's pray together. This may be a hard word, Lord, for a lot of people. A hard word because the marriage dissolved. And part of the reason why it dissolved is because my male friends weren't what you called them to be. God, my intent and yours is not to fill them with shame and guilt. It's simply to give an instruction. And if there's a corrective word here, Lord, it is to go back to you, the Father, who understands and forgives and cleanses. It may be a hard word, Lord, because it's hard for women to receive. And I know the subject of submitting is not a popular word in our day today. But I also know, Lord, that we men are called to lead in such a way that our wives will be glad to submit to our leadership. Not because we know it all or do it all, but because we lead in such a way that makes them a full partner in what we do, in our homes, in the way we live. But we're not afraid to be the leaders. So God, take us where we are. That's what you're so good at. You take us from where we are and move us on to the next step. And in that process, we recognize where we've not lived up to the calling. So Lord, in those places where we've not lived up to the calling, bring us back to you in repentance for your cleansing and forgiveness. And then, Lord, give men and women, husbands and wives, sweet times to talk about these things. Sweet times to hear each other, to understand, and to move towards making this the model for their marriage. It may not be there. It may be a long ways away from this, and adjustments are necessary, but to move towards making this the way my house will be. As for me and my house, this is the way I'm going to be. This is the way we're going to be. Do your work in us, Lord, that we might be filled with your Holy Spirit and find this new way to relate. The incredible women that God has given to those of us who are fortunate enough to be married. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.